we turn this morning to our passage, we'll turn to Colossians chapter 2. Though I'll be looking at verses 11 through 15, I'll start reading in chapter 6. Is it all right if we stand for the reading of God's word? Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Listen, for this is the word of the Lord. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is living and active. And so cause us to be a people who find our life, who find our identity in you. By your word, Father, break our pride, crucify our sinful desires, and build us up in Christ. Strengthen us to follow you. And cause us to rejoice in our Savior. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. It's been a couple weeks since I've been here. We looked at Colossians chapter 2, the beginning of, I guess it was maybe midway through January. And so we're covering similar territory. We're covering the next passage, right, in Colossians. And so just to refresh our memory, since it's been a couple of weeks, I'll remind you that Paul is writing here to the Colossians of his love. He's writing of his concern as well, because this is a young church, Church at Colossae, a church which Paul has not been to himself. He's not seen them personally, but he's heard of them. And he's concerned for them, and he loves them. And so he's writing to let them know of these concerns. He's also, in our passage, writing to warn them, because there are dangers. There are dangers that the Colossians, as well as we ourselves, face on a regular basis. And so Paul warns, as we heard, he warns them, don't let anyone take you captive through philosophy, through empty or vain deceit, through trickery, right, through deception, or even through human tradition. He's warning them, and it's not as though these Christians have already been deceived, have they? It's not as if they're running away from Jesus Christ, running back to the world they came from. No, they are believers. And yet the threat is very real. The temptation is there. Because the lies of this world are abundant. And such lies from the world have not gone away, have they, in the past 2,000 years? And so Paul reminds us all that such worldly philosophies, that such empty deceit cannot fill. He calls them hollow, right? He calls them empty. They are ultimately hollow and empty and vain. I mean, just think of all the things that people use to find fullness in their lives. All the things that people would try to add to Jesus Christ that never satisfy. They crumble. And when we trust on them, when we rely upon them, they fail us. And just because these idols that we trust in are more sophisticated today, it doesn't make them any less dead, any less deadly. Just because they're more socially acceptable doesn't mean they can grant eternal life. Just think about it, right? Can a bank account offer eternal salvation? Can the praise of others deliver our souls from the wrath of God? Never. Even good things like family. Can that be your only comfort in life and in death? Not if you've ever buried a family member. You know that's not true. Whether, well, the things that we idolize are our jobs or our possessions, our loved ones, while externally appealing or even necessary in this life, our foolishness, our rebellion is revealed when we are trusting in these things. And so Paul reminds us that Christ does not fail, that he can bear the weight of our lives, of our trust. And therefore we can be, as Paul says in verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. So our life, our identity, is to be found in no other place than in Jesus. And as an inoculation, if you will, as a way to resist the lies of this world, Paul calls us to this identity that we have in Jesus Christ. The first thing we'll look at we'll review the fullness that we have in Christ. And then secondly, how we receive this fullness. And then thirdly, the freedom that accompanies this fullness. So he's reminding us of our fullness in Christ, how we receive this fullness, and the freedom that we receive as well. Just look at verse 9 of chapter 2. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. The reason then that we are not to be led away by such empty lies is because he is everything you could possibly need. There is nothing else necessary except for Jesus. You have it all. You've been given all in Christ. You have everything you need before God in him. And so don't let the world or anyone else tell you different. Don't let them trick you or deceive you, because you have everything that makes you full in him. You are full in Christ. And we need to hear this. We need to hear this when we are weary, when we are surrounded by disappointments. We need to be reminded that we have everything we need in Christ. We also need to hear this when we are satisfied, when things are going well, when careers, when money, when health are going our way, that we have everything we need, not in that stuff, but in Christ alone. For by doing so, we are walking with Christ. As Paul says in verse 6, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Well, how did we receive Christ Jesus our Lord? Paul tells us elsewhere. He tells us in Romans chapter 10, how did you receive Christ? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We received Christ by faith. Likewise, this is how we walk. We walk by faith. Just as we received Christ by believing that he is sufficient, by believing that he is everything that we need before God. Therefore, walking in him means the same thing. It means walking in the truth that he is enough, that he has done it all for me. And so our walk is to be one of walking in avoidance of those who would attempt to take us captive by philosophy, by hollow lies and deceits, by nice-sounding arguments, by good-looking but ultimately empty, hollow lies. Such arguments would try to tell you that you need something more than Jesus Christ. They try to tell you that, sure, Christ has done a bunch of good stuff, but he hasn't done everything. You need this one little thing extra. You need to do your part to add to it. And yet such human traditions take us captive by directing our focus back on ourselves. Because have we really done enough to earn salvation? If Christ hasn't done it all, could we ever finish, complete what's lacking in him? No. Though we do know that heaven must be earned, that heaven requires righteousness and holiness, we also know that we do not appear righteous and holy in ourselves. And so we can get led astray by such empty deceit to rest ultimately in ourselves rather than in Christ. So instead of being led astray, walking in Christ, walking with Christ, means looking to Him. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Because He lacks nothing. Therefore, if you've been filled in Him, He provides everything you need for your salvation, for your life. We've been given such fullness in Christ. So how do we receive this fullness? It's the same way we receive Christ. We receive this fullness by faith. And that's why Paul directs us then not to what we can do to secure such fullness in Christ. Instead, now we are shown the work of Christ on the cross and through His resurrection. In Him also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. It reminds us of what happened to us, right? You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Notice here how we have been united to this astounding work of Jesus Christ. Look at what Christ has accomplished. Not ultimately just for Himself, but for you. And there are layers and layers of imagery that He uses here. And yet all the while, Paul is talking about Christ's dying and His raising for you and in your place. Therefore, we are united to Him. And we benefit from Him. We receive the fullness in Christ, not because we've done enough, not because we've done something, but because He has done it all. We see that in the imagery that Paul uses. Look at this first image. It's that of circumcision. In him also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. As you know, circumcision was a sign of the covenant, and as a sign, it pointed away to a greater reality than itself. In circumcision, there was a physical cutting off of the flesh that was required, and yet it pointed to a greater separation. For God was distinguishing His people from the rest of the world. He was making them separate and unique. But not just physically separate. More than just physically unique. Deuteronomy chapter 10 reminds us, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set His heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." For you see, physical separation was not the point. God's people were to be spiritually separate, called out from the world, not following the ways of the world. And yet God's people proved again and again that they preferred to look like the world, pursuing worldly pleasures, pursuing even worldly idols and religions, rather than a heart of obedience, unique, set apart for holy service. Even God's people proved unable to circumcise their own hearts. And therefore, this is what we receive in Christ. We receive a cutting away, a separation from the world, not one made with hands. A circumcision made by hands could never reach the heart, could it? And so this shocking language here points us not to the early days of Christ's life, to His physical condition, but rather to His death on the cross. For you see, in his crucifixion, he was cut off. And because he was cut off, we receive a true cutting away, in that our sin, our hostility, our enmity with God has been cut off. We receive a true separation from our life in Adam, as we find our life instead in Christ. The same is true for this language of baptism. This language of baptism, which also directs us to the death that we deserve and the life that we've been given in Jesus Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Baptism, again, as a sign of the covenant, which points us both to our death and to a resurrection in Christ. For you see, elsewhere, Paul will connect baptism to other ideas. Think of the crossing of the Red Sea in the book of Exodus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." If you see these waters of the Red Sea, they were a judgment of God upon the Egyptians, and yet they proved salvation. They proved deliverance for Israel. They passed through on dry ground. In a similar way, right, the baptism of Christ points us to his death and to his resurrection, and therefore to our death, to our resurrection, which has taken place in Christ. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." And so though there is much imagery and many connections that Paul is tying together, these trends, these ideas, both in the Old Testament as well as in the New, the overall point is rather simple. The overall point here is that just everything that happened to Christ happened to us because we are united to him. Everything that happened to Christ happened to us because we're united to him. In Christ, your old self has been put to death. The death Christ bore, he shares with those who've been united to him. You've been buried with Christ. You have been raised with him. We have a risen life that is therefore animated by Christ's life, by Christ's power. I know we await the future resurrection, and one day where we will finally dwell bodily with our God forever and ever. But that's not exactly what Paul is talking about here. Right now, he's saying we already share in the resurrection life and power of Jesus today. Today. Notice how defining these statements are, right? Is he saying, you know, here's what can happen to you? You can be circumcised, dead, buried, and risen? Is he simply saying, here's what will happen to you? Someday, you will be circumcised, dead, buried, risen with Christ. No, these are not being laid out as goals or possibilities for us to hopefully one day achieve. These realities stand for us here at the beginning of our life with Christ. Because you're united to him, you have been circumcised, buried, made alive with Christ. This means that in fellowship with Christ, we get what he has. In fellowship with Christ, we get the benefits of Christ. In fellowship with him, we get the fullness of Christ. Because in Christ, his cross becomes our cross. His death becomes our death. His resurrection life becomes our new life. He is the fullness, and we receive that fullness in our union with him. And so having then described for us the fullness that we have in Christ, as well as how we receive that fullness because of his great work, by our being united to Christ and in unity with him, there is therefore also freedom. So much freedom in Christ. Look at these last couple verses, starting in verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. Think about that. If you are dead, then what you need is new life. And Paul says that in this new life, there is freedom. There is freedom from sin's guilt. There is freedom from sin's dominion. Our being made alive is tied to the fullness of this statement, right? God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. All of them. Not some of them, not most of them, not all of them up until now, right? All of them. And this forgiveness is called God's canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. You see, the good news of our forgiveness is only good in light of the bad news. It's only good news when we realize how long is this record of debt that we owe to our God? Every sinful deed, every word, more than that, every wayward thought, in addition to all the sins we've committed in thought, in word, in deed, sins we've committed, sins we've omitted, it also includes all the good things that we've left undone. This record of debt is incalculable by our own standards, for it includes even more than everything one person has said, done, and not said, and done. The record of debt with its legal demands also goes all the way back to our original parents. As Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 5, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spreads to all men because all sinned. In Adam, all sinned. All are already guilty. And this is why the cross is necessary. Because as we read, looking back to Genesis chapter 3, Genesis 3 teaches us, and then the rest of the Bible fills it in, that the wages of sin is death. And after the fall, God curses Adam and Eve with that very thing, with death itself. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And yet, having just heard that pronouncement of death, death upon him, upon his wife, upon his children, how does Adam respond? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, I love this. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Having heard this death sentence applied to Adam, to his wife, to his descendants, to everyone who will ever be born, wouldn't it be appropriate to name her the mother of all the dying? Right, the arrival of sin into God's spotless creation has brought the stench of death into this world. And yet, Adam calls his wife the mother of all living. How can he do that? Well, it's not because of the curse that he now sees and feels in his own body. Not because of the sweat and thorns he now has to deal with. But because of the promise. The promise that was given before cursing Adam, before cursing his wife, God first cursed that serpent. In Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heal. There is a son there promised to the woman, a son who will defeat Satan with a mortal wound. He will strike the head of this lying and sinful serpent. For even in this curse of death, the Lord is promising that he himself will provide the solution to death. This is the triumph of Christ. This is the victory of Christ over Satan, over sin and death. we see here in Colossians chapter 2, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And so don't you see, in the crucifixion of Christ, our sin was being crucified. Our debt, our legal status as guilty before the Lord, that was put to death. That was killed in Christ. To affirm and to satisfy his justice, he takes our debt, he nails it to the cross. It's a very shocking way of saying that when Jesus was nailed to that tree, our sins were nailed there with him. He put that record of debt into the hands of his son, and Jesus willingly takes the record to the cross and nails it there with him. There, with Christ on that cross, our guilt, our shame, our failures have been nailed. So the debt is not simply erased. It is paid in full by Jesus. And in this forgiveness, God does even more. Not only are we forgiven, but as he goes on to say, he also disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. What is this? Open shame. What does this mean? Well, in ancient societies, as well as in ancient Rome, emperors would often demonstrate their complete and total victories by receiving certain triumphs, these parades where they would march through the streets, leading forth their enemies and captives in chains. All kinds of rulers and powerful soldiers they had defeated are now put to open shame. So that when you saw those former warriors having been disarmed, having been shamed, what you knew is you no longer had to fear them anymore. That's the imagery Paul is using. You knew in those triumphs, in that open shame, you knew they had been conquering and could not lay a hand on you anymore. They were no longer a threat. Paul says that is how you should think about Satan and sin and death itself. For here Paul is reminding us, your life is a battle. Your life is a war. In your life, Satan is an accuser. But what does he use to accuse us with? He uses that record of debt. He likes to wave it in our face. He likes to cause us to lose our focus on Christ by waving this record of debt in our face to cause us to look to ourselves instead. But in the cross, when God in Christ pays for our sins and forgives us, he is also disarming our greatest enemy from his most powerful weapon. The penalty and the power of sin go together. And so when he breaks the penalty of sin, he breaks the power of sin. Because Christ who forgives you is the Christ who delivers you, is the Christ who transforms you. Our forgiveness and our deliverance are not two separate blessings. They are part of the one blessing that comes from Christ himself. It's the freedom. It's the freedom that he gives to those who have fellowship with him. For though we still sin, though we still struggle against this body of sin, it's not because we're losing the war. Christ has won the final victory. And so we're called to walk in him, to find our life in him, to live in light of his victory. Because his victory is yours. And that strengthens our walk. That motivates our love, that causes us to again and again repent of the things we say and think and do. Amen. Because Christ is enough, and his victory is yours. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do praise you. We praise you for your love. We praise you for your mercy. For you save us. You save us from our sins. You save us from our enemies. You grant life. You grant freedom. And so we thank you for your forgiveness and your deliverance in Christ. You've canceled our record of debt. You've disarmed the powers of darkness. You've broken the penalty and the power of sin in our lives. And you've given to your people a new life, a new identity, a new home in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we ask that you would help us and guide us to live in light of your victory. Help us to keep our eyes on Christ, for he is the author, he is the finisher of our faith. And we do pray all of this in the name of Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen.